two verses. We beseech you, brethren, to know, that is to recognize, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. This is very different from some people's idea about the body of Christ. Many people think that the church is sort of a democracy in which all are equal. This is not so. Only in the sight of God are all equal, not in our relationship toward each other. Here the apostle speaks of some being over others and says that these should be respected. Years ago I used to mingle with some dear Christians who all sat in a circle on Sundays, and they believed that all should remain silent until someone was led of the Lord to speak. Now this may sound very spiritual, but it was only too evident that it was not the Lord who led some to speak. And those who conduct their services in this way leave the door wide open for domination by proud human flesh rather than by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:11 says that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Evidently, all can't be apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors or teachers. In 1 Thessalonians 12 and the 28th verse, I read that God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. Now, we recognize, of course, that the miraculous signs have since been done away, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13:8 and other places. But what I'm trying to get at is that though these things were practiced in the early church before the scriptures were complete, it is clear from this passage that all cannot be evangelists or pastors or teachers. In fact, he goes on in verse 29 to ask, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Indeed, this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians likens the church to a physical body. It likens one member to a hand, another to a foot, another to an eye, and still another to an ear. And realizing that jealousies might arise from these differences, the apostle asks in 1 Corinthians 12 and the 14th to the 21st verses. He says, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Remember that, my beloved Christian friend. God has set you in a certain place in the church, even in the local church, as it has pleased him. Then he goes on in verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So you see, there are differences of rank and station in the church, even in the local church. Then you have 1 Timothy 3, which deals with the office of a bishop or overseer, and lists the qualifications necessary to this office. So all are not equal in the body of Christ. In this day of anarchy and disrespect for authority, we need to take this very much to heart, beloved. And this is why Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, "We beseech you to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And do more than just recognize them. Esteem them, he says. Esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and so, be at peace among yourselves. There is nothing so dishonoring to God as anarchy and division, disorder and confusion in the church on earth. And while we should indeed be Bereans and test what we hear by the Scriptures, it still remains that among us, among ourselves, who stand for the same basic truths, there should be respect for God-given authority. Now, next, the Apostle treats of a related subject. In verses 14 and 15, he deals with our relationship toward each other and toward those who are without. Let me read to you verses 14 and 15. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." There are always, or there are often, in even Christian assemblies, those who are strong-minded and strong-willed, those who want to be something, those who want to exert themselves. John, the Apostle John, wrote about one of these, and he says, "He loveth to have the preeminence." These Paul calls unruly, those who will not accept the scriptural, the Pauline discipline of the church, the members of the body of Christ. And Paul writes now to the Thessalonians, warn these people, warn those who are unruly. But there are not only those who are strong-minded, there are often those who are weak-minded, feeble-minded. Often I have seen in churches some poor soul who sits there and enjoys so much the Word of God. How much he really understands of it is hard to say. But he loves the Lord. He loves the fellowship of saints. He loves to sing these wonderful songs. And Christians who perhaps are better intellectually endowed are sometimes prone to shun these poor folk. Ah, no. For them the Lord has no word of rebuke. Warn the strong, the unruly, those who are strong-minded and strong-willed, but he says, comfort the feeble-minded. When I see these poor folk in churches where I've gone all over the country, I've often thought of Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 1, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called, but God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty." Comfort the feeble-minded. That's one ministry you can give to them if you can give no other. If they can't take in a great deal of what you're trying to teach them, you can at least comfort them. And with this he follows, support the weak. Here's a man perhaps that he loves the truth too, and he understands it clearly, but he's morally weak. Or in some other way, perhaps he is weak, physically weak. How natural it is for the strong to push these aside. But no, God says that may be the way of communistic atheism, the survival of the fittest. But no, God always says support the weak. Help them, encourage them, help them to stand. They may grow stronger with your help. And then be patient toward all men. That's what it says, toward all men, not just those whom you find it easy to tolerate. I've heard Christians say, "I just can't have any patience with him." God says, have patience toward all. If you are impatient, that's a sign of your weakness. When you blow your top, as they say, it's a sign that you're not very strong, either morally or spiritually, certainly not emotionally. You must ask God for this strength. to be big enough and strong enough to be patient toward all. Then he goes on in this same vein, how opposite all of this is from what the world teaches. Here he says, see that none render evil for evil to any man. I can almost hear someone thunder, doesn't the law say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Yes, but the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross to nail the law to it, to kill the covenant of the law, as it were. And that law has now, not only typically, but actually, been put into a coffin. And God meets us not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of grace. And he says, don't you render evil for evil to any man. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Now, notice how he puts this in verse 15. See that nobody does this. See that none render evil for evil to any man. In other words, don't tolerate vengeance. Don't tolerate retaliation. I remember when I was a young lad, I learned something about Christians. I was, in my 9 or 10 or 11 years of age. And I was allowed to go down the street for a little walk with two ministers. I heard one say to the other, do you know so-and-so, naming another minister? He's just after me lately. He's doing everything to find fault with me and criticize me. But he'd better watch out, because I can play that game too. Really, I'm glad that I learned that lesson at a very young age. I learned that even Christians fail in these things. And as my dear mother used to say, be very understanding with others and very exacting with yourself. Well, let's do it. And let's take this verse to heart. Don't render evil to evil for any. Paul says, being abused and cursed, we bless. Being persecuted, we entreat. And that's the spirit that we should have. And finally, but, don't do these things, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. God would have us be morally and spiritually good people as a testimony to the world about us. I say all these kind and tender things that the apostle exhorts to respect authority, to love and esteem those who over us, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, to be patient toward all men, never to render evil for evil, to pursue that which is good. Those are not the virtues of the world. They say, have confidence in yourself. Don't let others push you around, and so on. God says just the opposite. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 1st verse, is very beautiful. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, beseech you that you walk worthy of this high calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why does the apostle exhort all of this? That we might be a good testimony to the world about us, that the body of Christ may function smoothly in an orderly way, that all of us might work together instead of at odds with each other, and that as we do, the world may look on and have great respect and admiration for us, and this may be the beginning of their accepting our testimony about the grace of God in Christ. And finally, the apostle in verses 16 to 22 gives us a list of general admonitions, full of great wisdom. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Now, he never asks us just to be optimists. Never just to say, well, everything will turn out all right. The fact is that everything will turn out all right for the believer. Romans 8:28 says that God is working all things for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He's done this because Christ paid for our sins, and he has a right to pour out all the riches of his grace upon us. And that's why in Philippians 4:4, the apostle says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." We can rejoice, thank God, in Christ, in all he's done for us, in the position we have in Christ right now at God's right hand in the heavenlies. How we should thank God that even our adversities, even the sorrows and misery and trouble that besets us just as it besets the unsaved, how we may rejoice that God is working these things for our blessing. As he says, for example, in 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter in the 17th verse, even our afflictions, our light afflictions, he says, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How we believers in Christ may rejoice. We are indeed on the victory side. Then in verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. Some people have erroneously concluded that this means we should always be praying. We can't always be praying. We must sleep perhaps 8 hours out of the 24, and at some time we may be working and have our minds as we should on our work. No, this means never stop praying. Never stop the practice of prayer. As Philippians 4:6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And with thanksgiving, he says, and the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, have you stopped the practice of prayer? This is a danger in every believer's life. As soon as things go well, we tend to stop praying. He says, never stop praying. Pray without ceasing. Never quit that wonderful practice. It is the very breath of the spiritual life of the believer. Never stop praying. And also, never stop giving thanks. Verse 18, he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I've just quoted Romans 8:28, how God is working all things together for good to them that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And in Ephesians 3:20, we have that wonderful doxology, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us by Christ Jesus. Do you believe these things, my dear Christian friend? Then you may indeed give thanks in everything. No matter what happens, you may give thanks. When things go wrong and there are problems and troubles and difficulties, you may thank God that you have the Holy Spirit within you to help you in your infirmities, that God is working these things out for your good. When you sin and fail and stumble, you may thank him that he's such a gracious God that he'll accept your confession and accept you into fullest fellowship with him again, even though you may have broken that fellowship. And you may thank him that your relationship to him can never be broken, for you have been made a member of the body of Christ. Then in verse 19, quench not the Spirit. How apt we are to quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. In one breath he tells us that while we are eternally secure, we may but should not grieve the Holy Spirit who keeps us secure. And as we grieve him, when we fail in this, we also quench his working through us. Don't do it, Paul begs us. And then verse 20, despise not prophesyings. This was Paul's very first epistle, if we are correct in this. This is the first epistle he wrote. That is the first of the scriptures that he wrote. And this, the Word of God was not yet complete in written form, and God had prophets, spokesmen, who would stand up in a meeting and say, "Thus saith the Lord," just like the prophets of the Old Testament. And Paul said, don't despise these prophesyings. Now, of course, these are gone. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, whether there be prophecies, they shall run out, they shall fail. That is, they shall give out, they shall vanish away. And so we should understand that now we have the complete Word of God, and we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then verse 21, prove all things, try, test all things, the things you do, the things you hear, the company you keep, and hold fast to that which is good. And in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Some have translated this, appear from every form of evil. Well, really, in the original, the word does seem to be the appearance or the form. But I would take it that it refers to all appearance, even the very appearance of evil. But in either case, all that smacks of evil, we should abstain from. Perhaps you've heard of the man who called from the bedroom down to his wife, "Dearie, can I wear this shirt one more day?" And she answered, "If it's doubtful, it's dirty." I think that's a good criterion to apply to our behavior. If it's doubtful, it's wrong. Now, why all these exhortations? Now let me read to you this wonderful verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I have spoken before of the meaning of this word sanctify. It means to be sacred to Him, dedicated to His use. As a man's wife is his very own, is sacred to himself, so God, how grateful we should be, God wants us to be sacred to Him. Sanctification is not a list of things not to do. Sanctification is being drawn closer to God, specially dedicated to Him. And I pray, God, he goes on, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Even the Apostle Paul, that great man of God, needed prayer and asked for it. Then greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. This was a custom of the time. Remember, Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss. This was a symbol of brotherly love, and he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And having done that, he felt so guilty that he went back and threw down the money at the feet of the chief priests and went out and hanged himself. Now Paul says, you show true brotherly love to one another. And verse 27, I charge you all by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul always closes as well as opens his epistle on this note, grace be to you. Oh, if our unsaved friends only realize the riches of God's grace, that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And Romans 3:24, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Don't you want this, my unsaved friend? Don't you want to know the joy and the peace that comes from sins forgiven? Then very simply, but very sincerely with all your heart, trust in Christ. Say, I'm not going to trust in myself or my so-called goodness or righteousness anymore. I'm going to trust only in Christ's payment for my sin at Calvary. I'm going to trust Him as my Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now listen to this.